Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
This bill, for the first time in 30 years, allows for the taxpayer funding of abortions.
When Christians say, I'm not going to get involved in those things, what we've done, we have now not only abdicated responsibility, but we have absolutely given confirmation to the utter destruction of everything we're afraid to touch.
Today we are celebrating the birth of our Prophet Muhammad, who was born on this day. It's a great day of the Muslim world. The Prophet gave us this religion, which is a religion of peace.
It's true that he was a violent man. In fact, he was, if you will say, the first Muslim terrorist.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
Daniel is a tricky little book, isn't it? I mean, most of it reads pretty simply. It's a story, and there's no problem with that. There's nothing to parse out. There's nothing to interpret there in a way other than you would any other Old Testament narrative. And then there's some chapters in Daniel that just are head-scratchers. And 9 is one of them. In fact, the biggest head-scratcher comes at the very end of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. Some say the 70 weeks of years, but that's not what the passage actually says. 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be talking about that and trying to get a Christ-centered, cross-focused interpretation on it a little later here on Issues Etc. this Friday afternoon, March the 12th. Dr. Andrew Steinman will be our guest. But first, as we usually do on Fridays here on Issues Etc., we're going to respond to your email and to your comments on the Issues Etc. comment line. Our email address here in the studio, anytime you want to email us, especially our on-demand listeners who listen kind of on a time lag and may have questions or comments or show suggestions or anything else, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. We get a lot of email. We can't respond to it all, but we try to respond to as much of it as we can. First Hour Fridays here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. Let's get straight to the email. Jeff.
John writes, I was listening to your broadcast talking about Joel Osteen in Haiti. Your website says that you are a Christ-centered talk show, but all you did was try to pick apart another minister. Jesus talked endlessly about the love he has and the love God has for us. Yeah, we don't know God's plan for us, but how many times in the Bible does God tell us to trust in him? Come on, man. We are Christian brothers together. We shouldn't be trying to pick apart someone's answers or saying that they choose to omit things. Joel has to give short answers and can't include everything that God says to us through the Bible because there are so many people out there who want to take what he says, twist it, or save it for later, and then bring it up to use against him or Christianity. No one is perfect in this life, and no one ever will be. But Joel is trying to expand the kingdom of heaven like God calls us all to do. I know I am guilty of judging on a daily basis, and I know we all won't agree with every minister, but I don't think we should try and pick one of them apart if he is bringing the message of love from God. I haven't listened to any other show of yours and won't, simply because of this one time, and that's all it takes for a non-believer, to hear one Christian point out faults in another Christian's message, and then they won't want to hear anything to do with Jesus or salvation again. Thanks for the email, John.
John, thank you very much, and we do enjoy the criticism as well. And we welcome it. I mean, if you want to criticize, email us or you can leave it on the comment line, 618-223-8384, and we will always put you at the front of the line. I promise. Well, first of all, there's some inconsistency. Was it John, Jeff? Okay. There's some inconsistency here. And I point this out only in order to so that we all keep each other honest, all right? If it is wrong for me to criticize Joel Osteen's teachings or what he says on his show or in someone else's show, and that's what John says it is, then it is equally wrong, isn't it, for John to criticize what I say on this show? Right? I mean, if it's wrong for a Christian to criticize what another Christian says or teaches, it's wrong in every case. Now, I don't actually believe it's wrong. I believe it's necessary. I believe it's biblical. I believe it is, in fact, what Christ himself practiced when he pointed out errors, both in those who believed. He even calls Peter at one time, Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God, but of men. And in those who didn't believe, his opponents, the Jewish teachers of the law, constantly pointing out their errors. Why? Because false teaching hurts people. And that's why Christians are called to do it as well, in love, to speak the truth. And in the case of Joel Osteen, we have a preacher there who, well, John says he's bringing the love of God to people. No, he isn't. The love of God has a certain shape to it. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The famous John 3:16 passage. God loves us in a certain way, not just generally. The God that Joel Osteen preaches is a God that loves the world apart from Christ. Now, if you press Joel on this, he'll say, oh, no. Christ is a big part of God's love. So why doesn't he preach it? Why is Jesus mere, if he ever appears in any of Joel's messages, why is Jesus mere example to be followed, just as Joel is example to be followed? Osteen is famous for saying, God loves you anyway. That's not true. God doesn't just love us anyway. God loves us in Christ Jesus and because of Christ Jesus. And if there's a preacher out there, be he Joel Osteen, very successful, or any other preacher, who routinely omits Jesus, his saving work, the cross, the resurrection from his preaching, I think every Christian, not just radio talk show hosts, every Christian has the obligation to point it out, to call him out on that. See, part of the problem with Joel is that he's painted himself into a corner. He wants to be an encourager, and so he doesn't want to talk about things like sin. Well, if you don't talk about sin, then you hardly need to talk about a Savior, do you? Which is why I don't think he does very often. But back to John's point, whether or not Christians should criticize what others teach, this is necessary. We are constantly, constantly warned by Christ and the other apostles in the New Testament to beware of false teachers, to beware of a gospel, in the case of the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, what kind of criticism is that? Who has bewitched you, says Paul at the beginning of Galatians? You have listened and believed a gospel other than the one I taught. Now, that's some criticism. And he says, you are in danger of losing Christ himself. That's why it's necessary. It's necessary because the gospel is necessary. We want people to hear true teaching, the only kind of teaching that saves, not false teaching and not Christless teaching under the banner of Christianity. But thanks for the criticism.
You know, I have lots of patience with a listener like John, and I can understand that. But here's what I can't understand. You and I both know that the head of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Foundation, fundraising arm for our former employer, KFUO, and for Issues, etc.
A Lutheran pastor, by the way.
A Lutheran pastor expressed almost the exact same sentiments about our criticism of Joel Osteen. And ask that we stop picking on our good brother, Joel Osteen.
I mean, it's. I mean, how do you explain it, Jeff? I don't know how to explain it.
The guy's making six figures, folks. You paid for it, and he has a problem with us criticizing Joel Osteen.
Well, and that brings me back to something John said. Joel is not bringing the kingdom of God. If he's not preaching the king, Christ, he's not bringing the kingdom of God. It's that simple. Now, will Joel occasionally mention Christ and his saving work? Yes. But look at it this way, John. Joel has a weekly forum not just at the place where he preaches down in Houston, Texas, but many millions watching him on television throughout every week. And he's squandering that opportunity talking about how to be nice and how to do good. Now, I hope John doesn't keep his promise. I hope John does tune in again. He said it only takes an unbeliever one time, and then they'll tune you out because you're criticizing another Christian. Look, if an unbeliever is listening to us and they think that Joel Osteen is what Christianity is all about, I want them to know, that unbeliever, that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is about Christ and his cross, not about being nice or being like Joel. Or worse yet, what Joel preaches is the name it and claim it gospel, where if you just imagine it, if you believe it, it will be. If you think it, it will happen. That's what Joel preaches. I want unbelievers to know, if that's all they think Christianity is, and a lot of unbelievers do think Joel Osteen is Christianity, I want them to understand that that is not Christianity, because it's not Christ.
Great point. Here's an email from Roxanne. I grew up in a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation where we were taught not to call a man reverend because in the Bible it tells us not to. We were taught to call them pastor or minister. Why are they using this term today against what Scripture tells us? Today I attend a Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Church, Synod Church, and I noticed that even some of their churches, they are doing the same things. Pastors are to guide, not to have an ego, and be called reverend. Thanks for the email, Roxanne.
I have never, I actually agree with the emailer. I have never seen the sense. Now, I understand the civil sense in which we would say the reverend so-or-so, so-and-so, like a judge, your honor, the president, Mr. President. And we have other honorifics that we attach to people in the civil realm. I completely understand that. Some people earn them. Some people have them by election. And we use them, and I think we use them to our good as a society. But although we're stuck with it, the reverend so-and-so, I don't think it fits the pastoral office, honestly. We can't get away from it. But I just don't think it fits, which is, you will notice why I, as much as I can, intentionally try and use the word pastor instead of the reverend, because pastor is what they really are, servants, shepherds. We'll be right back with more email.
Communication's never been as easy as today, and it would make me happy when you've gone so far away.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation: Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
No Sonatocrats allowed. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a pastor or layperson in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have some timely resources for you. The leadership of the LCMS is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. You'll find show transcripts about these proposed changes and an updated list of questions for President Gerald Kieschnick's task force. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going through listener email on this Friday afternoon, March the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. One more thing in response to Roxanne's email about the honorific reverend. I said before, we're stuck with it. This is what, if you could pick up a newspaper and they refer to a pastor, a priest, they are going to use the term the reverend. They will do it the first time, and then maybe afterwards they might change to another title, but or even just their last name. But the first instance, and this is good form in society. We're stuck with it. Now, in the church, we do need to take seriously what Jesus says, not to attach to ourselves or to others titles that are purely honorific. I think we're best to use those that describe rather than somehow attempt to bestow honor. Although the Bible does say we are to honor those who teach and who handle the Word of God. But the passage to which Roxanne is referring, call no man, you know, give them all these honorific titles. He begins by saying, call man, no man, father. You have one father, God. That's why I won't go so far as to say it's a sin to call a pastor the Reverend so-and-so. Because if that's a sin, then when I pick up the phone and call my dad and say, hey, father, how you doing? Happy Father's Day or whatever. Then I'm sinning too. Here is where we understand the point that Jesus is trying to make. And I think the point is made best by Christ himself when he says to his disciples, you know how it is among the Gentiles. Their great men are honored, and they lord it over everybody else. They like the titles because it allows them to lord it over other people. I mean, you've ever seen one of these, the Reverend Doctor so-and-so, where the doctorate might be unearned, purely honorary. We know what it's like among the Gentiles, Jesus says, not so among you. For even, he says, you call me master, and I am. You call me Lord, and I am. But I am among you as one who serves. What is the point that Jesus wants to make there and in that other passage referenced by Roxanne? The point is, there is no lording it over one another. Position, power, prestige, title in the church. Not so among Christ's disciples. We are among each other as Christ is among us, as one who serves. The best description of a pastor is servant. And we embody it in these things like pastor. Or you could call him preacher, because that's what he's called to do. Sometimes minister. I agree, it doesn't fit to call him reverend. Not at least in the way that the world understands it. And thank you very much for the email.
Yes, this is Herman calling to comment on the presentation and interview with Dr. David Minton on the topic of the Darwinian monkey media fiasco. It would seem that, and you might say, a funny thing happened on the way to the farm. Darwin's monkey slipped on his own banana peel, and that the hand of the Lord intervened here to, in a sense, make a monkey out of a monkey. It's good to have a Lutheran man like Dr. David Minton and his credentials with the Creation Museum and making these presentations. I did attend one of his presentations about a couple of years ago at Freeburg, Illinois, at the Lutheran Church there, and talked with him directly. So that's very good that you present him, and it's very encouraging for Lutheranism that he's in the position he is now, and that you carried his comments on that. Thank you very much.
Well, and thank you very much for listening as well. Dr. Minton is great at what he does. You know, he did for 20 years or more teach anatomy at the Washington University School of Medicine. And knows a little something about bones and body structures and all of those things, especially as it pertains to human beings. And so he brings that special expertise to the issue of fossils and what we were talking about there, transitional forms or alleged transitional forms, Darwinius, was claimed to be an ancestor of human beings, some kind of a primate, turns out to be a lemur. Just as Dr. Menton said it was almost a year ago, a lemur, a very old lemur, but a lemur nonetheless. And I like the way that the commenter put it, the Darwinian monkey slips on his own banana peel. Yes, it happens, and it happens again and again and again. More email.
Scott writes, we really enjoy your program and have recently began supporting it. In your article, Sheep Don't Keep Track, you say Christians shouldn't keep track of good works in order to prove themselves that they are Christians. I showed this article to some evangelical friends, and they disagreed on the basis of these passages. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 5, 1 John 3, verse 14, and also 2 Corinthians 13, verse 15. They say these verses teach we must keep track of our lives of sanctification in order to know we are saved. How do I explain these verses in light of your article? How do I explain these verses in a confessional Lutheran way? Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Scott.
One of these passages, 1 John 2, 3 and 4, I believe is what it was. Correct me if I'm wrong there, Jeff.
3 and 5.
3 and 5. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Okay. So how are you doing? How do you respond to someone who says, this says we have to keep track of our works to know that we're saved? There are two responses. First of all, that question. So how are you doing at that? Because, you know, the law doesn't require that you do your best. If you look at your works to see if you're saved or not, and you fall short in any way whatsoever, thought, word, deed, you don't do everything from a pure heart as the law of God requires, and you don't do it perfectly all the time, you've fallen short. You're not saved, period. We need to respond to such nonsense with the law. Accept their premise for the sake of argument and drive it to its logical, L-A-W, logical conclusion. Drive it home. If they want to find the certainty of their salvation in the works that they are keeping track of, what do you need Jesus for? I mean, really, what would you say to someone who walked up to you and said, I don't need Jesus at all because I've been doing it all my whole life. I don't need Jesus at all. Phooey on you Christians. I know I'm saved because I don't break God's law. I'm sanctified already apart from Christ. How would you respond? I know how Jesus responds. The rich young ruler who comes saying, I've kept all these things for my youth. Jesus says, all right, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. He commands him to do the one thing that Jesus knows he won't, he will not do. And the man goes away sad and uncertain. And an uncertain salvation is no good. If you want to be certain that you're saved, look at the works of Jesus for you rather than your own works. I fear for people who believe they have to keep track of their good works. Who are you going to show it to? Other people? Okay, then you're just going to be saying to people, I'm better than you, aren't you? Who are you going to show your good works to? Are you going to show it to Jesus? Remember that rich young ruler who thought he could come and impress Jesus with all his good works? Are you going to show it to God? God knows that your good works, even your righteousness, says the prophet Isaiah, is filthy rags. Your righteousness, filthy rags. I don't think he'll be impressed. But it is a question of certainty. Whatever the passage you cite that says, well, this shows we have to keep track to assure ourselves that we're saved, or to prove to others that we're saved, or prove to God that we're saved, nonsense. This is why, as I said in that article, sheep don't keep track. When it comes to the end where the works are described by Christ for the sheep, you did this and you did this and you did this. He credits them all with these works. The sheep say, when? They weren't keeping track. And the danger of keeping track is you're trusting yourself. And then you've got a salvation that is a little bit up to Jesus, but mostly up to you. And that's an uncertain salvation. Jesus would like your salvation to be entirely up to him and depend entirely on him, period.
Quick email from James in Naperville, Illinois. During one of the Answering Tough Questions About the Christian Faith segments with Ken Samples, you played a bit of Jefferson Starship's Miracles as bump music. I had to stop listening to you and go listen to Jefferson Starship. I think that defeats the whole purpose of bump music.
Is that your must be a soulmate to you, Jeff, because you're the guy that likes the Jefferson Starship so much.
Grace Slick, yes.
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 Grace Slick. I finally found, you know, finally can put the two together for the first time in my entire life. Well, we don't want the bump music to distract you into what I would classify now as kind of oldies listening, but it's there to make a point or there to reinforce a point or to remind people as we're going into the break what we're talking about or what we've just said. We try to use it to that end. If you cannot restrain yourself, remember, you can always finish listening to Issues, etc. And then, in this age of podcasting, listen to Grace Slick anytime you want. Stay tuned. More email after this.
Love the way that you do. I'm gonna sit right down and write myself a letter. And make believe it came from you.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Marie Stopes is the British equivalent of Planned Parenthood. The organization recently bragged about having done nearly 1 million abortions around the world last year. Most of its deadly work was admittedly in poor and developing countries, in rural areas, and in urban slums. Leaders of the group say abortion is needed most in poverty-stricken places. Christ said a lot of things in the Bible about the downtrodden and needy. While on earth, he demonstrated a clear passion for them and implored us to help them. What Jesus said was, feed the poor, clothe them, and love them. He didn't say, kill the poor. Where people are crying out most for basic necessities of life, organizations like Marie Stopes and Planned Parenthood offer abortion instead.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Going through listener email a little bit later, we'll pick blog of the week on this Friday afternoon, March the 12th, and then a whole hour devoted to the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. It will take an entire hour to get through it with Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. That's in the second hour of Issues, Etc. on this Friday. One other thing, although we had an intervening email, the email came in from someone saying, you know, I have friends who believe we need to keep track of our good works in order to prove that we're saved. I addressed that part. Here's the other part. So how do you read 1 John and 2 John? And, I mean, lay John aside because John is all about saying, if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. Let's just go straight to Jesus, from whom John is kind of cribbing his notes. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, period. I remember preaching that once, not too long ago. Big church, lots of people. Four services, by the way. And in every one of the sermons, when we got done reading those words, Jesus saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, I ask the people, do you love Jesus? And in every one of those four services, the people responded, by and large, I mean, not every one of them, and we're talking hundreds of people, all answered the first time, yes. To which I had to respond as the preacher, no, you don't. Jesus says, if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And I know you people, you don't keep his commandments, not the way the commandments are required to be kept perfectly, from a pure heart, all the time, every last one of them, in thought, word, and deed. You don't keep his commandments, so you don't love Jesus, period. Well, I feel like I love him too. Big deal. If you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. That's as simple as it is. That's the law. Why does Jesus say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? So that we'll keep track of how good we are at commandment keeping and be able to measure how much we love Jesus? No. He says it to leave us all helpless and in need of his commandment keeping. He says it to drive home the point that we do not love him. And if we don't love him, we need him all the more. We need him to keep the commandments for us. Christianity is not about your commandment keeping or your love for Jesus. It's about his commandment keeping and his love for you, because your commandment keeping will always, in every case, fall short. His didn't. And you need his commandment keeping for you and his love for you. And that's how you need to read 1 John or the other passages where it connects the love of God with commandment keeping. You need to read it for what it is. It is law intended to show you your sin, not some sort of statement of fact in order to teach you how to keep track of your good works. Please don't keep track of your good works. Please don't do it. You want to know why? It makes you a goat, not a sheep. Goats keep track, sheep don't. By the way, if you want to read that article, I believe it's still linked to at our website, issuesetc.org. Go to the journal page. Is that correct, Jeff? Go to journal at issuesetc.org. No, that's the email address. Go to issuesetc.org, click journal, and somewhere on that page you're going to find a downloadable form of Sheep Don't Keep Track. I recommend you read it. And then don't be a goat.
Barbara in Pennsylvania writes, interesting topic on Christians and cosmetic surgery. One remark Molly made struck me. Twisting unwanted hair, etc., are things that God gave us. How do we know that? Since the fall, we've acquired a host of diseases and problems that are not natural to mankind. Maybe we would never have had any of these natural things before the fall, or maybe we would have loved them. I've heard of other female problems as being referred to as from God and natural. I don't think we can say that unless we also want to say that being born with cerebral palsy is natural, or getting old, or death itself. Obviously, no one would say that. At least we have the promise of the resurrection when all sin and its results are gone. Definitely the unwanted hair. Great show. Thanks for all your hard work. The t-shirt and Pastor Matt Harrison's book, Christ Have Mercy. They're all great. And thank you, Barbara, for listening in Pennsylvania.
Absolutely. Well, right. And I don't think Molly was intending to make a blanket statement covering everything from cerebral palsy to any kind of illness. She was trying to say, look, there are things that we can do here with a clear conscience that may just be, well, you know, maybe not from a clear conscience. Maybe if it's You might say, is it vanity that you pluck your eyebrows? My wife would say it's not vanity in my case. She would just prefer that I do, so I don't look like and shave occasionally. I mean, that's body modification too. Right now I got about 4 days growth. Nobody sees me. I don't go anyplace. I go home. I shut the door. Only my family looks at me. I don't have to shave every day. It's just a fact of life for me. I do when I have to. It's body modification. Plain and simple. Why do I do it? My wife likes her husband to be clean shaven occasionally. if I had my druthers, what would I do? I just let it grow. I'd be like Pastor Matt Harrison with the mustache that goes on, you know, for miles. I would. But I love my wife. And so a little body modification for her sake, that's all right. I can't do it with a clear conscience, though, because there's some vanity involved in it as well. The question becomes, why are you doing it? That was Molly's point. Molly's point is, why are you doing it, or why do you want to do it, or why do you ask the question if you want to know if cosmetic surgery is right or wrong?
Mark in Minneapolis, I've never heard this discussed, but it strikes me as a topic worth exploring. Although I am in the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, I'm guessing the trends in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are similar. 25 years ago, it went without saying that a pastor would live in a congregation-owned parsonage, usually adjacent to the church property. But now parsonages seem to have gone the way of the dinosaurs. While I appreciate the concern for taking care of our pastors in retirement, which is the main argument I've heard for pastors owning their houses, in addition to having some separation from the church grounds for their private family lives, I was always concerned that a pastor's mortgage situation starting becoming a very real consideration in weighing calls, whether most wanted to openly admit it or not. Of course, this has only gotten worse with the economic downturn this past decade, and now it seems to me that maybe we turned our backs on some sound historic wisdom based on the anomaly of a generation of escalating home prices, and now we're paying the price. Anyway, maybe this would be a good topic for a pastor's roundtable sometime. I'd like to hear some thoughts and suggestions. In particular, I've often wondered why a better approach wouldn't be for congregations in a church body to offer some sort of a retirement housing program to help ensure that pastors who have resided in parsonages throughout their ministry don't have to be concerned about adequate housing being available to them in retirement. Thus writes Mark in Minneapolis.
All right, Mark, thank you very much. Good kind of practical question there. First of all, I would say, if you do anything like that, let's not make it a thing that the church body does. We don't need any more reasons for pastors to have undue dependence on their denomination, all right? If you make pastors dependent on their denomination for their retirement housing, oh my goodness, we already have pastors dependent on their denomination for health care coverage and for retirement and all those kind of things. And in my case, in the case of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that's mostly what's holding the synod together. Not a common confession and practice, a common benefits package. And that's not a good reason to stay together. But you ask about parsonages. A parsonage probably is ideal, although there is that practical consideration that when the pastor retires, he has to leave the parsonage. Now, if he's been frugal and wise, maybe he saved enough money to buy a house at that point. But do you really want to be buying a house at 65 or 70 years old? Home ownership is nice, unless you're upside down or underwater or all those kind of things, and then it can really be a burden. The congregation's obligation is to care for their pastor. Now, in the past, you're right, it has been a parsonage. And remember, that comes also in a time when pastors may not have even received a salary. No money, just care from the congregation. Or if they received a salary, it was very, very small. And that also comes from a time when, say, for instance, pastors may not have had to pay an electric bill or a car payment. In this sense, the times do change, and we're kind of stuck with home ownership as the basic model. What we are not free to change, as much as the time changes, is the obligation of pastor to congregation and congregation to pastor. It's made at the ordination. The pastor promises that he will preach faithfully. In our case, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, he will preach and practice in conformity with Holy Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. And the people promise to gladly receive these things and to support their pastor in doing so. Now, however the money changes hands, or however the support is given back to the pastor, I mean, in some cases, it's going to be the congregation simply saying, here's a house to live in, we paid for it, here's some money to take care of your incidentals. In other cases, it's going to be, here's a paycheck, worry about your own house. However that works, the obligation remains. The obligation is there for the congregation. And it is not an obligation I use the word obligation, it's not an obligation that we do unwillingly. It's an obligation that is born of the gospel. The pastor is obliged by the call of God to preach and to administer the sacraments and to rightly handle the word of God among his people. That is his task. And the people are obliged by their call as the people of God to, well, as St. Paul would have said, not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. Let the ox have some benefit there. And that's how it has been. That's how it will be, regardless of how we work out who lives where and how they pay for it. When we come back, a little more email and blog of the week. How are sinners declared righteous before a holy God? Where can we find the presence of God today? How can I discover God's will for my daily life? You'll find answers to these questions in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, The Spirituality of the Cross. Check it out at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Spirituality of the Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Jean Edward Veith.
The CLCC has produced a new seminar to help people understand the structure of LCMS churches. So many people today are unaware of their church polity. This seminar can be downloaded for free from the CLCC website, www.theclcc.org. This is available for a seminar, a self-study, or presentations. And think about joining us. Members can download the PowerPoint version for free. Visit us today at www.theclcc.org.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri. And Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. A little more listener email and then Issues Etc. blog of the week to round off this first hour on this Friday, March the 12th. After that, Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us. We'll spend the entire second hour on this Friday afternoon talking about Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks that puzzle so many and perplex, and in some cases, because they're misinterpreted, actually mislead so many. The Issues Etc. 300 is a group of congregations that's supporting Issues Etc. as we speak to the tune of $1,000 or more in their annual budgets. Among them, Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Worth, Texas, and a special thanks to Pastor David Grassley as well. These congregations are the backbone of support for Issues Etc. And if you'd like to know how your congregation can join the Issues Etc. 300 and all the benefits that accrue thereby, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. You'll find a flyer you can print off there. Now, July 1st is the deadline for many congregations as they're putting together their budgets. And the Issues Etc. 300 is all about having Issues Etc. in your congregational budget to $1,000 or more. So the clock is ticking. Think about it. Bring it to your congregation in plenty of time if your congregation has that July 1st deadline for setting its budget for this fiscal year. Bring it to them in plenty of time. Issuesetc.org. Click support. Print off the flyer. The Issues Etc. 300.
Sean writes, Dear sirs, I'm looking for some advice. What is your opinion of the specific ministry pastor program? I value your opinion highly. Thanks for the email, Sean.
Oh, my goodness. Okay. By and large, this is a program that many of us saw coming 20 years ago in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and were concerned what it would become, and it became, sad to say, exactly what we worried it would become. It's an attempt to try and supply pastors to congregations in a quicker fashion than we have been. It takes 4 years to become a pastor, at least, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And it's expensive. Going to seminary is expensive for everyone involved. So the logic was, well, some places don't need a pastor necessarily with those 4 years. Some places need pastors sooner. They wouldn't have them. Maybe they can't afford a pastor or can't wait 4 years or something like that. So let's do this specific ministry thing where we call a person more or less untrained to be a pastor. They serve under the authority of another pastor who may be 10 miles away, maybe 100 miles away, who knows? And they start acting as pastor and then kind of get on-the-job training. We occasionally have them do this kind of training here via the internet. Maybe they'll go to a seminar at a nearby city, all those kinds of things. Bad idea. Bad idea. A couple reasons why it's a bad idea. Number one, it's supposed to be site-specific. That is, the guy's a pastor there, but he can't take a call anyplace else to be a pastor. And I think this violates Scripture's teaching about what is a pastor. A pastor is a pastor wherever he goes. And if he is fit to serve one congregation, he's fit to serve any congregation. So that's number one reason why it's a bad idea. Number two reason is it is so rife for abuse, and it will be abused. Mark my words. It is only a matter of time before one of these guys who's ostensibly called to serve just one parish, well, district president says, ah, come on. Maybe he could serve another parish too. And then they violated the rule there. And pretty soon, once you've done it in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, of course, then it's purely Lutheran. All you have to do to make something Lutheran is to do it. And then, hey, Lutherans do it, so it must be Lutheran. Then the problem there is we start to proliferate untrained men into congregations. And the exception becomes the rule, at least in some cases. That's objection number two. Objection number three is the fact that we're not training these men sufficiently. They deserve better training than on-the-job training, an occasional internet course, and kind of the crash course into the pastoral ministry. They deserve better. The congregations deserve better. This is all being done in the name of getting the mission done. And it shows a very trivial view of the pastoral office. A very trivial view of the pastoral office. Would you go to have your gallbladder taken out by a surgeon who hasn't gone to medical school? He's learning on the job. Oh, yeah, there's a surgeon there kind of watching over what he does. And he does an occasional internet course. And maybe travels once in a while to a seminar. And, of course, they won't let him practice medicine anyplace else but this hospital you went to. He's not fit to practice anywhere else. Would you have your gallbladder taken out by such a surgeon? No, you wouldn't. No matter how cheap or quick he was. You want a fully trained surgeon. Folks, the pastor's task is more serious than the surgeon's. The potential to mishandle the word of God and send people to hell rather than heaven is real. This is why we require our pastors to be trained, vetted, certified, looked up and down, have their teeth checked, everything before they step into the pulpit, because they are handling the word of God and it is life and death. So, my opinion, except in very rare cases where it's absolutely necessary, in which there are very few I can think of, I think that site-specific ministry is a phenomenally bad idea. I really, really hope that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod gets rid of it as quickly as possible. Chances are they won't. Chances are it's another step toward training pastors without seminaries at all, which some in the Missouri Synod would like to do.